don't sing like charismatics. That's good. That's actually a good thing. All right. Now, this is, I have to explain, this is kind of unusual. You're hearing me in this context, two messages in a row that are really lectures. I prefer when I preach to go through a passage of Scripture and do exposition. And several of you, several of the men here have told me, you met me at Shepherd's conferences, they always assign me lectures there as well. So just so you know, normally my approach is to take a passage of Scripture and do exposition, and I'm not doing that today. And the other thing I want to say is, I actually, if you read my blog, or if you, I don't blog anymore, but my blog used to be critical of trends in the evangelical movement, and here I'm criticizing the charismatic movement. You might think that I'm perpetually negative. My wife will tell you I'm not. I'm capable of being negative, but I'm not perpetually negative. I would love for my sermons to be full of pure encouragement and positive edification, because like most of you, I think, I prefer listening to preaching that is affirming and uplifting. I want to be encouraged and edified by God's Word, and I would rather talk about the truth than concentrate on error, because I love doctrine and instruction. But Scripture is profitable not only for teaching and for training in righteousness, but also for reproof and correction. And reproof and correction are just as necessary as encouragement and reassurance. All of us need words of challenge and caution, not always words of blessing and benediction. And the faithful preacher is obliged to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, especially when false teaching is as common as it is today in our generation. I would go so far as to say the desperate need for critical thinking and careful discernment has never been more urgent than it is in our generation. Discernment, you know, is not a special spiritual gift delegated to a few select believers. Every Christian has a duty to differentiate between truth and error and to proclaim truth and refute error. We're all commanded, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to test everything, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And I do wish it were possible to always be rosy and constructive. I wish all we needed to hear was doctrine and instruction rather than reproof and correction. But there is a reason we're told Scripture is profitable for both positive and negative instruction. Contrary to the way most people today like to think and act, we desperately need clear boundaries and careful watchmen who are willing to speak plainly and to wield the sword of God's Word wisely for the protection of the flock, and for the preservation and proclamation of sound gospel truth. We especially need people who are skilled in discernment now. Lots of people in these postmodern times seem to think that, you know, it's wrong for Christians to criticize anyone else's religion, up to and including some of the most outlandish false doctrines and superstitions. You will never hear, you know, a nice Christian say a word against any of those things, they think it is somehow unspiritual or uncharitable to test the truth claims that are being made by anyone who comes in the name of Christ, who claims to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the mindset today. If the guy says he's a Christian, we better hands off. Because what if the Holy Spirit is using him? Even though Jesus expressly warned us in Matthew 24, verse 5, that many will come in his name, and they will lead many astray. So we're given ample warning in Scripture that times like these would come, and we need to be alert to that. So I'm glad you're here this weekend, and I'm glad, even though a lot of what I and Justin, I'm sure, are going to have to say is sounds a little bit negative, it's good for our souls. It is, and necessary. And in fact, I think the tendency to say, you dare not judge anyone negatively or say anything negative, is one of the toxic legacies of the charismatic movement. Because the movement promotes the notion that the Holy Spirit always works in bizarre ways, always outside the realm of doctrinal precision or even in opposition to orthodox confessions of faith. As the charismatic movement has spread, Pentecostal doctrine has fostered a blithe acceptance of Bible twisting and bad teaching and outlandish private revelations that have nothing whatsoever to do with the truth of Scripture. And at the same time, charismatics often, and charismatic leaders in particular, often actively discourage a critical mindset from anyone who wants to be or claims to be Spirit-filled. It's a carefully cultivated gullibility that has seriously undermined both the testimony and the health of the church, and is being peddled as if this is faith, this gullibility. It's a profane way to handle the Word of God, and it is criminally careless and intellectually sloppy, and more important than that, it is gross disobedience to what the Bible itself actually says about how we should handle doctrine. And it's led to the rise of a twisted false gospel, a message of prosperity rather than penitence, a message that promises earthly riches instead of heavenly blessings. And that's what I want to consider with you in this hour. In fact, I don't want anyone to think that the concerns we raised a year and a half ago in the Strange Fire Conference have been relegated to the back of the shelf. I'm happy to be doing this because this is still, now perhaps even more than ever, a matter of urgent concern. And the worse the situation gets, the more we need clarity on these issues. Now, unless you've been living in total isolation and never read any news about the church or never think about our testimony to the wider world, you must be aware that the evangelical movement worldwide today is undergoing a doctrinal and philosophical meltdown of catastrophic proportions. It's hard these days to find churches that are doctrinally sound or preachers that are faithful to the Word of God. By any measure you could possibly employ, the evangelical movement right now is more, and I'm talking about the large movement represented by magazines like Christianity Today and even worse, Charisma Magazine and the movement, even the worldwide missionary movement that is often fostered and colored by American evangelicalism. By any measure you could possibly employ, that movement right now is more backslidden and more spiritually bankrupt than medieval Catholicism was before the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. The church today, the visible church today, is in a worse state than it was before Martin Luther pinned the 95 Theses to the door. I'm convinced of that. The evangelical movement in our generation has become a monstrosity. Doctrinal, moral, political corruption are the rule rather than the exception. And some of the largest and most visible evangelical and charismatic churches today are populated with people who absolutely love to have it that way. They don't want to hear any criticism or complaint about worldliness or bad doctrine, but their religion is all about self-aggrandizement and prosperity, and they will not tolerate anyone who points out how selfish their religion has become. Churches worldwide are full of people who aren't the least bit interested in doctrine or scripture or truthfulness. They just want to have a good experience, and they want to feel good about themselves. And more than that, they want to hear that God feels good about them. And in fact, they have redefined God so that he is, in their thinking, a being who exists to do their bidding. And when someone comes along with any kind of critique or questions about what they're doing and what they're teaching, that interrupts the illusion of well-being that they have cultivated so carefully. And so the average evangelical today is tolerant of just about anything that happens in the church. And seriously, if you tried to parody what's going on in the church and think up some imaginary scenario and tell yourself they would never do this in church, I guarantee somebody's already doing it. It's impossible to parody. The only thing that evangelicals today cannot abide is someone who keeps calling the church back to biblical faithfulness. Discernment is the one spiritual gift that no one seems to want to practice or even hear about. But the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and corrupt doctrines that come into the church to confuse the saints and mislead the lost. Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 were, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." That's what he said to the Ephesian elders. He's warning them that some of them would be the problem. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, we are told by Scripture to expect that the most dangerous threats to the peace and well-being of the church will not come from pagans and atheists and other hardcore haters of Christ, but the greater danger by far will come from people within the church who profess faith in Christ, who wear angelic smiles and decorate themselves with all the emblems of religiosity and come in the name of Christ. And they talk and act as if they're enlightened disciples and anointed spirit-filled emissaries of some deeper truth or better message, and Jesus himself said of them, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." The church today is full of people like that. The average evangelical doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want to believe it, but Jesus himself warned of it, that there are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And again, those aren't my words. That is what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Today, the religious airwaves especially are full of people like that. Wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, lying prophets, greed-mongering charlatans whose only purpose is to gratify their own flesh and pad their own pocketbooks, and billions of people follow them. But the typical evangelical believer today just doesn't want to hear or think about that. We'll hear gladly about heretics in church history and the controversies they caused, but we don't want to suggest that any of today's celebrity church leaders may also be heretics. It's almost as if we think the threat of false teachers applies to every generation but our own. You know, sure, that was a problem in the early church, but we don't have to worry about that now, do we? It's time to move past all of that. And people seem to think it's their duty to assume the best about anyone who comes in the name of Christ, even if that person prophesies falsely or corrupts the truth of Scripture or turns people away from the truth in the process. This is a worldwide threat, especially in some of the most poor and needy cultures where the very worst strains of false Christianity have taken root and flourished at an amazing rate of growth. And ironically, some people seem to think that the big numbers of followers, these large numbers of people who are being swept into prosperity-oriented megachurches in Asia and Africa, the big numbers are proof that the charismatic movement is being blessed by God. Despite all the news stories coming out of Africa, for example, about charismatic leaders who are committing criminal acts and engaging in every conceivable form of doctrinal and spiritual and even sexual abuse. And there was a story not long ago about a famous pastor in Africa who preached to his people, "Your sheep, I want you to go out and eat grass." And there are videos of, do you have these? Are you going to show them to us? Okay, you don't have the grass eating thing. So look it up on YouTube. People actually eating grass because their pastor told them to do that. Someone recently made this argument in a conversation I was having. He said, "Look at the number of people worldwide whom the charismatics are reaching. How could a movement that's bearing so much fruit, how could they be bad?" Now, Jesus did instruct us to judge teachers by their fruit. Here's the context. Matthew 7:15. In fact, turn with me. Let's look at that in context. Matthew chapter 7, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of it. Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Next phrase, You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, sometimes the false prophets themselves will point to that verse and say, look how many followers I have. Look at the large throngs of people who are coming to hear Joel Osteen. That's our fruit. We're reaching so many people. How can you say that's bad fruit? And why aren't you able to get so many followers? But Jesus was not suggesting that the person who can gain the most followers is the most reliable teacher. That's not his point at all. Truth is not a popularity contest. And in fact, Jesus himself chased away large crowds of half-hearted, worldly-minded followers. John 6, that's what that whole chapter is about. He chases practically everyone away. But while you have Matthew 7 open, look at the verse immediately preceding the wolves in sheep's clothing warning. Verse 14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, large crowds prove nothing. The larger the crowd, the more careful we ought to examine what's being taught. And look at verse 16 again, this time the whole verse. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's not talking about big numbers and speedy growth. He's talking about the quality and the nature of the fruit that is born. You know, if you do any gardening, you know that weeds always grow faster and multiply more easily than healthy crops. That's one of the results of the curse. Rapid numerical growth is no proof that any religious movement is sound. When Jesus says, you will recognize them by the false teachers in wolves in sheep's clothing, you'll recognize them by their fruits, he's admonishing us to examine their teaching, not the number of followers they accumulate. We're supposed to be like the Bereans who constantly, daily, compared the apostles' teaching to Scripture, and they're commended for that to see if these things are so. Bad doctrine is exactly the kind of diseased fruit Jesus says proves a whole tree is bad. When a man or a woman has a greedy obsession with money and makes countless false prophecies and performs phony miracles and lives a lifestyle that has more in common with Ahab and Jezebel than with Christ and the disciples, that is a seriously corrupt tree, no matter how many people gather around it. Spurgeon referred to greed as a mongrel religion. And speaking of people who saw religion as a means of gaining material wealth, Spurgeon said this: their real God is Mammon, who is as degraded a deity as the vilest pagan idol. These people who turn religion into a means of gain would sell Jesus himself for silver. Indeed, this is the sin of Judas. Think about this. In fact, let Spurgeon continue. Quote, consider Judas. He's an apostle. He listens to the master's words. He preaches at the master's command, and he works miracles in the master's name. He also keeps the bag and manages the finances for Christ's little company. And he does it so carefully and so economically that what he filches for himself is not missed, and he remains in good repute. Judas professes to serve Jesus, but all the while he's really serving himself. For secretly, he abstracts from the treasury something for his own pocket. He had the bag and he kept that which was put therein. That's from Scripture. Spurgeon says, there are still people like that in the churches of God. They do not actually steal, but they follow Jesus for what they can make or get out of him and his disciples. The symbols of their worship are the loaves and the fishes. Now, Spurgeon says, this is as degrading a form of worship as the adoration of graven images. Gain is the god of many in all congregations, but they seek Jesus, not because they care for his words, but because they eat of the loaves. They fear the Lord and they serve other gods. Now, think about that. Spurgeon could easily be describing any televangelist on TV today, right? He died long before the prosperity gospel gained the kind of dominance it enjoys today. But that is a dead-on description of today's prosperity preachers. And although this doctrine of health and wealth and prosperity was virtually unknown in Spurgeon's era, it's a message that has become a massive worldwide movement today. And the prosperity preachers have become, hands down, the most influential voices in the charismatic movement. You see them every day on religious television. I'm talking about Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and a constant parade of teachers with big hair and a similar message. And some of them sit at the helm of the largest and best-known megachurches in the world. I'm thinking of men like Joel Osteen, who fills a massive basketball arena, Yonggi Cho in Korea, and Joseph Prince in Singapore. It'd be hard to think of a more completely distorted perversion of the gospel than the prosperity gospel every one of those men preaches. It's a perverse lie to teach that God guarantees healing or perpetual health or material wealth or financial affluence to anyone who give money to some anointed miracle merchant. But you know, only if you have enough faith that God will give you whatever you claim, because otherwise it's not going to work. And the trick, of course, is you must always believe without any kind of doubt or question, so that if you don't get the thing you claimed by faith and paid for, the fault is always your own. It never seems to reflect poorly on the guy who promised you would receive health and wealth. You just need to plant a new seed by sending another donation to the wealthy preacher who was promising you the miracle in the first place. That's not the gospel. Those are false promises that don't pertain to the gospel in any way. The gospel Jesus preached was a message about the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God, eternal and spiritual matters, not worldly wealth. Earthly wealth and poverty have nothing whatsoever to do with anything Jesus ever said about the gospel, except for one place, Matthew 19:24, where he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich guy to encounter the kingdom of heaven." Why? Why did Jesus say that? Because to be obsessed with earthly riches is the very antithesis of faith. It's not faith at all. It's the opposite. To have faith is to have your heart set on heavenly things. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised with Christ, you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So that if your whole idea of faith is wrapped up in the notion of gaining material wealth in this life, you are not truly trusting the God of Scripture. So this massive movement of millions of people who follow the prosperity preachers, most of them are not believers at all. And the message they're hearing isn't the gospel. It's never going to usher them into the kingdom. It's not a good thing at all, and it needs to be opposed by faithful Christians. The strongest biblical warnings about false teachers are found in Jude and 2 Peter. And both of those passages tell us that one of the key signs of a false teacher is greed, an obsession with money and material things, a craving for worldly fame, a thirst for earthly power and popularity, and a relentless covetousness for things that serve only to gratify the flesh. That's what that religion is all about. By the way, that is a good way to understand the prosperity preacher's error. What they are doing is portraying the sin of covetousness as a sacrament, as a means of grace. They're suggesting to people that their worldly cravings are the basis for faith. And so they teach people that faith is nothing more or less than believing that God is going to give us what we want. And so they use the name of Christ in order to borrow legitimacy for a religion of pure greed, but Christ has no real or essential place in the religion they're proclaiming. John MacArthur famously compared the prosperity gospel to the pagan cargo cults that flourished among some of the South Pacific Islanders after World War II. It was a humorous but kind of sad phenomenon that tribesmen who had never seen modern technology at all would see these airplanes fly over and drop supplies to troops who had landed on their islands. And when the troops moved on and the war ended, the natives developed an entire religion about the second coming of their god, whose name was John Frum. And it was an imaginary deity that they invented who would drop cargo from the sky. The cargo cults. Very interesting phenomenon. That's what the prosperity preachers have done with the God of Scripture. They have turned him into a minor deity whose only function is to drop earthly merchandise from heaven. The Apostle Peter says, the greed of these false teachers is a fleshly lust that is tantamount to, and actually related to, an appetite for fornication, which, if you watch the news, it's also common among false teachers of all kinds. Peter says, such an uncontrollable craving for material gain is one of the key ways to identify a false teacher. 2 Peter 2:14 says, they have hearts trained in greed. And then Peter quickly adds that they are accursed. He doesn't view this as a minor character flaw or a twist in their doctrine that needs to be toned down or managed carefully. He says it's a damnable sin. 2 Peter 2, Jude are parallel passages. The whole book of Jude and second chapter of 2 Peter, very similar in content. They're parallel. And what amazes me when I read those passages is that it is as if Peter and Jude were giving a precise description of today's charismatic religious celebrities. For example, prosperity preachers often tell these fantastic tales that most rational people understand are simply fabricated stories and unvarnished lies. Benny Hinn claims that people in his meetings have often been raised from the dead. But think about that. All his public performances are videotaped and televised, and he can't show one example of a medically verifiable, clear-cut healing of any congenital disability, you know, where he heals someone who's born lame or deaf or blind. Much less can he document his claims that he has raised people from the dead. But he tells these lies, and gullible people believe them. At Bethel Church in Redding, California, where the lead pastor's name is Bill Johnson, and I always tell people, get that right, it's Bill Johnson with a B. It's a huge and very influential charismatic church that a lot of people look to as sort of the leading place where supposedly the Holy Spirit is manifesting his presence. And they have a group of young people, for example, who claim they have walked on water. And even though these are teenagers with cell phones who videotape everything they do, they don't have any actual videos of anyone in their group walking on water. But they say they've done it. And gullible people believe. That same church has a group of young people who call themselves the Dead Raising Team. They have t-shirts, the Dead Raising Team. And they admit, and they go around to funeral homes and stuff like that and offer to raise your recently deceased loved ones, which I think has to be the most ghastly thing I've ever heard of anyone doing in the name of Christ when they can't fulfill that promise. They admit they've never actually raised anyone from the dead, but they promise that they can, and they claim to have the power. If you ever watch the big charismatic networks that feature, you know, these nonstop prosperity doctrine preachers, if you do that, first of all, you should stop. But if you do watch this stuff, then you know it's common to hear prosperity preachers and their followers berating and commending the devil during their prayer time, speaking directly to Satan, supposedly rebuking him and giving him orders as if they were his master. Listen to what Scripture says about that kind of activity. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Verse 10, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. But Peter says, 2 Peter 2, 11 and 12, even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. And back in verse 3, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, he says, these people damn themselves. He points out that even Michael the archangel wasn't brash enough to rebuke the devil directly. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these guys, he says, are people who condemn themselves. They're candidates for hell. And Peter goes on to suggest that their punishment is as certain as the destruction of the demons themselves, angels who sinned and were cast into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he's comparing them these false teachers to demons. And he also says the judgment of these false teachers will be worse than the judgment of people who perished in the time of Noah, and worse also than the punishment dealt to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, as Christians, we get all upset about the sins that are unraveling our culture, and rightfully so. But what Scripture is telling us is this false teaching is the worst of all of those sins, worse than homosexuality, worse than anything today we are worried about. Those are harsh words, but that is what the Word of God says, and it shows how absolutely vital it is to scrutinize what people teach when they come in the name of Christ. We have a solemn duty to reject false doctrine, even when it comes from within the community of professing believers. Peter was talking about the prosperity preachers of his time, men who, isn't this surprising, in the apostolic era, they were already in the church preaching this stuff. Peter wasn't talking about priests in the pagan temples that were everywhere in the Roman Empire. He was describing men who professed the name of Christ, who claimed to be Christians, who pretended to speak with apostolic authority, who traveled from city to city speaking to Christian gatherings. These were the first century equivalent of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and the whole TBN television network. And the Apostle Paul describes them this way in 1 Timothy 6:5. He says, "They are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." I love that. Godliness as a means of gain. That's a perfect summary of the prosperity gospel. And Scripture clearly says repeatedly, that's a false gospel. It's a false doctrine. And here is the heart of the error. It sets aside the true gospel of Jesus Christ and replaces the true message of God's saving grace with an entirely different message and a promise of worldly wealth. The true gospel is an announcement that Christ lived and died and rose again to make a perfect, once-for-all atonement for sin and thereby purchase full justification and a right standing before God for everyone who trusts in Him as Savior. That's really good news, eternal good news. And what it means is that believing in Christ isn't about using Him like a genie to get whatever you say. It's about surrender to His lordship and trust in Him alone for the remission of sins. But you listen to the prosperity preachers, and you'll see that they rarely even mention sin or temptation. Rarely. Theirs is a message of positive confession. That's their term for it. To confess your sin would by definition be a negative confession. And there's simply no convenient place for that in their system. Their message is not about heaven or spiritual prosperity. It's about worldly wealth and material prosperity here and now. In fact, Joel Osteen's best-selling book was even titled Your Best Life Now. And John MacArthur pointed out that the only way you could possibly be living your best life now is if you're going to hell. And the relentless theme of the prosperity preachers is money, material wealth, filthy lucre. It's nothing more than blatant, fleshly self-indulgence masquerading as religion in the name of Christ. According to the prosperity gospel, God is not a consuming fire and the righteous judge of all the universe. He's not a glorious and holy being to be feared. Prosperity doctrine portrays Him as a utilitarian idol to be plied and manipulated into doing whatever we say. That's a false god and a false gospel of the very worst kind. It's a lie and it's a gross blasphemy against the true God of Scripture, who will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul was very clear in Galatians 1 about how we should respond when someone comes with a different gospel. In Galatians 1:6, he says to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So even in the earliest church, people trying to distort the gospel, how should the Galatians respond to people like that? They're coming in the name of Christ. The apostle doesn't mince words. Galatians 1, the very next verse, verse 8 and 9. But even if we, that's we apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. And in fact, verses 8 and 9, Paul repeats those same instructions twice in the span of two verses. Repeats himself for emphasis. Let him be accursed. Now, obviously, it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to say of any brother or sister in Christ, let him be accursed. To curse a fellow Christian is a sin. So, think through the implications of this. What Paul is saying here is that anyone who corrupts the gospel badly enough to turn it into a completely different message is not a true Christian and shouldn't be regarded as a true Christian. If you examine a man's fruit and you find out that he preaches a totally different message, he promises financial prosperity and physical healing rather than redemption from sin. He wears all the badges of wealth and celebrity. He preaches himself, not Christ Jesus, as Lord. And he himself values the symbols of material wealth more than he cares about sanctification. That's rotten fruit. And it is positively sinful to embrace someone like that as a true brother in Christ. And when something like that is going on, and supposedly Bible-believing Christians are afraid or reluctant to sound any kind of warning against it, what would it take to conclude that anyone is actually a wolf who has crept in to abuse the flock? If we can't point that out and say that's wrong and it's not Christianity, what could possibly be excluded? And that's the problem in the church today. Everything and everyone is coming in the name of Christ. They can do it, say whatever they want. And people love to quote Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. Paul Washer always responds to that by saying, twist not scripture, lest you be like the devil. And he's right. That verse is telling us not to judge unfairly or unrighteously. Read the context. The very next verse acknowledges that we are required at times to judge, and it tells us to temper our judgments with mercy and precede our judgments with self-examination, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and you will measure it with whatever measure you use, it will be measured to you. And there are many places in Scripture where we are commanded to judge. John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, judge carefully and judge fairly. Judge with a biblical measure. Don't be haphazard or biased in your judgments, but judge righteously. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, the spiritual person judges all things. That verse uses a verb that speaks of careful appraisal, close scrutiny, investigation with a view to a verdict. It's healthy and beneficial and even essential to examine doctrine critically like that, to judge what people are teaching. And the judge not command is about judging people's hearts, about drawing conclusions about their motives or their attitude or their thoughts and intentions, things you can't possibly see, so you can't righteously judge. We can't judge what we can't examine or understand, but it is absolutely essential to make judgments about the quality and the orthodoxy of what we are being taught, to be like the Bereans. And especially that's true when someone seems to veer away or go beyond what we find in the teaching of Scripture. How could we be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing if it were unrighteous to make any judgment at all? That's the dilemma we have in the church today. People love the judge not command, but they pay no attention to the command to be wary of wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, we must not condemn people as false teachers over every theological disagreement. That's not the point. Baptists and Presbyterians disagree, for example, on who should be baptized and how baptism should be administered. But they agree on the gospel. Many evangelicals have differing views on how to interpret the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. But if they are true evangelicals in the historic sense, they agree on the gospel. And in fact, the reason we consider Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other pseudo-Christian cults sub-Christian, outside the brotherhood of faith, The reason is because they all want to redefine the gospel. They have replaced the most essential truths of Christianity with false doctrines. And, you know, with some plan of salvation or some idea of what the Christian message is about that is different from the gospel revealed in Scripture. They nullify the grace of God. That's what Paul said about the Judaizers' error in Galatians. They nullify the grace of God. He says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And it would be hard, frankly, to think of a worse or more subtle perversion of gospel truth than the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers fit the profile of secret wolves precisely. You know, they don't overtly deny or the authority or accuracy of Scripture. They simply ignore the parts that don't fit their theology, and they twist the rest. They don't usually disavow the deity of Christ or his death or his resurrection. Some do, but most don't. They don't necessarily attack the vital truths of the gospel. They just load their teaching with false promises and misdirection and tortured interpretations of Scripture and fanciful doctrines that they receive through dreams and imaginations. I'm convinced some of these people invent their theology while they're talking, with no design other than to regale their audiences with the idea that this guy has some private revelation from God. He sees what no one else has ever seen. And the movement itself is laden with unorthodox ideas. You know, T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Benny Hinn once taught that every person in the Trinity is also a Trinity, so that there are nine persons in the Godhead. And I'm told he recanted that teaching, but I can't find any place where he's actually clarified the point by teaching a more biblical view. And in short, the whole movement is full of unorthodox doctrines. In that final chapter of Charismatic Chaos, the book on the charismatic movement John MacArthur wrote back in the 1990s, he gave a good brief overview of the many heresies that have been intertwined with the prosperity gospel from the very beginning of the movement. And if the fundamental sin and the material error of the prosperity doctrine is greed, the formal error of the prosperity teachers is their reliance on their own dreams and visions and words of prophecy, and the Gnostic claim that the real meaning of Scripture is a secret only these enlightened gurus can unlock for you. That is not Christianity. True religion and undefiled is not about earthly comforts and worldly well-being. Godliness is not about material gain. And that, again, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy 6. So turn there with me, and let's do a short look at this passage. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3. We'll go through, maybe through verse 11 if we have time. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, those are harsh words, am I right? None of that would be politically correct in today's evangelical movement. You couldn't say these things from the typical evangelical pulpit today. Paul would be shamed and rebuked and relegated to the corner if he posted something like that on Twitter today. You know, if anyone departs from the apostolic doctrine, the received truth of the church's confession of faith, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. That's not very tolerant. That's harsh. That's hardly gentle language. Can't we embrace these people as true brothers and sisters, even if they don't believe exactly like we do? I mean, where's the love? But it's clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul does not regard people who teach like this as true brethren. He has written them off. He utterly loathes and abominates the sin of imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He condemns those who peddle that doctrine. He doesn't embrace them as brethren. brethren. He doesn't even seem to leave open the possibility that, well, maybe they're just brethren who misunderstand. He doesn't do what most evangelicals nowadays try to do. He doesn't, you know, politely ignore them and just hope nobody notices. But here's how he answers their lie, verses 6 through 11. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He's echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:31-33. Jesus said, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, he says, seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And the Apostle Paul gave this testimony about what true faithfulness and blessedness looks like. This is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, I have learned, whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's saying, either way, it doesn't matter if I'm rich, if I'm poor, either way, I'm content. I'm content with the providence and the sovereignty of God. And by the way, all of those texts agree perfectly, and this is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God's blessing is not measurable by a person's material prosperity. True biblical prosperity is about spiritual health, joy in the Lord, rewards in heaven, grace in the midst of earthly sufferings. Real prosperity has nothing to do with material wealth or an abundance of worldly riches. In fact, those things can be, as the text here says, they can be hindrances to spiritual blessings. The wicked often prosper materially, while truly godly people often suffer. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They seem to prosper, and the righteous seem to suffer. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And if you think about it, Christ himself suffered, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. That's 1 Peter 2:21. And all of that, all of it, flatly contradicts the message of the prosperity gospel. Now, let me sum up, and I'll close and take some questions. Prosperity teachers insist that worldly wealth, physical health, material blessings are the ultimate gauge of how blessed you are by God. That's the gist of their message. And furthermore, they say, you yourself are the one who ultimately will determine how much or how little of God's blessings you enjoy, because you can manipulate God with your words. You have it within the power of your own heart to summon enough faith to claim whatever blessing you want. And if you are not materially prosperous, if you are sick, if you suffer in any way, you are the one to blame because you didn't crank up enough faith to create a better reality with a positive confession. You didn't claim your own dream by faith. That's a lie from the pit of hell. In John MacArthur's words, the prosperity gospel is no different from the lowest form of human religions, a form of voodoo, where God can be coerced, cajoled, manipulated, controlled, and exploited for the Christian's own ends. It's like voodoo. It's rooted in greed. It glorifies the sinner at the expense of Christ. It fosters unbelief and spiritual defeat instead of genuine trust in God and triumph in Christ. It makes faith into a formula for manipulating God rather than a humble, repentant trust in him. And in fact, the prosperity gospel flatly contradicts everything Scripture says about faith and the promises of God, about suffering and glory, about contentment and covetousness, about the work of Christ and the depravity of fallen humanity. This is the religion of mammon worship. It's not the way of the cross. In short, it is a false gospel, meaning it's no gospel at all. It's a damning and damnable lie, and anyone who follows such a false and materialistic religion is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And the narrow way, we know, right, is the way of the cross. It begins with repentance from our sins, and it culminates in faith in Christ alone, who by his death on the cross purchases our forgiveness, and by his obedient life he obtained for us a perfect righteousness with which he clothes us like a garment. That is the only true and eternal prosperity. It has nothing to do with how much money you have or how many possessions you have. And it doesn't guarantee freedom from suffering in this life. The gate is narrow, Jesus says, and the way is hard that leads to life. That's Matthew 7:14 again. And Jesus' very next words then are, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." That is the very description of prosperity preachers, the guys that fill religious television 24 hours a day, 24/7, they're there, ravenous wolves, people driven by greed and lust and self-indulgence. They are not true ministers of the Lord Jesus. They aren't good representatives of him at all. Their teaching is deadly to the spiritual well-being of those who listen to them. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 6:18, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Watch out for them. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. That's my message to you about the prosperity gospel as well. And if you have any questions, do we have time? Yeah, we have a few minutes for questions. Yes, sir. The text for "judge not lest you be judged," that's Matthew 7, verse something. Which is it? 7? Yeah, 1 through 5.